I had an opportunity to participate in the 9/11 ceremony yesterday and giving the opening prayer. And part of that was, I remember on 9/12 when everybody was united, but they were united in a certain way from my perspective. And that was, they were like King Jehoshaphat. Do you remember him? When the armies of the enemy were coming toward him, he had over 1 million fighting men. But the armies coming at him had many more than that. And so he cried out with all the people. He said, Lord, we do not know what to do. The armies are coming to attack us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I think that's where we were united. We didn't know what to do. We didn't even know who the enemy was. But we knew we were under attack. And our eyes, for at least that moment, were fixed on him because we were desperate. But it can't just be when we're attacked. It has to be all the time, all the time. Sir, do you have a quick question? Okay, we're going to hold on to it till the end. Can we do that? I appreciate your heart, my brother. Let's get right into the message. Are you ready? All right. Last week, we talked in Luke's gospel in chapter 7. We talked about this woman. She's unnamed, and she is known in the town for being a sinner. And she comes into the house of a Pharisee. You want to talk about, egging on the enemy. She goes into the house of a Pharisee, and she knows she's going to be under ridicule because the whole town knows she's a sinner. But she goes there because she knows that Jesus is there. Do you remember that? And as Jesus was reclining at the table, she notices that his feet are yet to be washed. And so, filled with emotion, she starts to sob over his feet, and her tears soak his feet. And so she gets down on her hands and knees and takes her hair and starts wiping those dirty feet with her hair, getting her hair all filled with dirt. And then she pours perfume on his feet and kisses him over and over and over and over again. And the interesting thing is, you remember, Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. That was the phrase that we were emphasizing last time. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air once again. Thank you for doing that. And I'm going to ask that you would turn to that passage in Luke chapter 7. We're going to highlight another thing that Jesus said today and the deception around it. In Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 44. Then Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not even give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, important word, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, something different. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's a few things that Jesus said here before we go into prayer. He says, your sins are forgiven. How that woman must have felt. Here's a woman whose many sins have been forgiven, who is known throughout the town as a sinner, and all of a sudden Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That means she's got a clean slate, white as wool. And then he says this, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then he says something else, and it's kind of in there, but it's not directly said. He says this, your acts of love toward me have shown me that you are both repentant and that you have faith in me. Talks about her love. We're going to get into that. I want to talk to you today about what really saves us and how you can know for sure that you're saved and others who look at you can know as well. Are you with me? This is not a typical evangelism message. It really plays in to some pretty heavy stuff. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and we're going to get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you once again. In this context, where the Lord Jesus is present, where you, Father, are present, where the Holy Spirit desires to impact every life. So, Father, I pray that this would be accomplished today by your will. Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would leave here saying, it was so good to be here. We were drawn closer to our Savior, and he talked to us, and he touched us, and he changed our lives forever. So, Father, I pray that you would accomplish this as well, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from being distracted in any way. And, Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that each person here would hear exactly what you want them to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to raise your hand if you recognize this name. Dave Dravecki. Raise your hand. Well, there's a few of you who know who he is. For those of you who don't know who Dave Dravecki is, Dave Dravecki was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants back in the late 80s. And he was their star pitcher, more or less. And he just was a wonderful man, extreme faith, wonderful man of God. But in 1988, Dave Dravecki was diagnosed with cancer in his pitching arm, in his left arm. And he underwent all kinds of treatments for that cancer, and eventually he was able to get back on to the pitching mound. Well, in 1989, he started the season. He started the season with a win. His second game, he was on the mound. He was pitching against the Montreal Expos. A man named Tim Raines was the batter. And as he threw this next pitch, he went down to the ground, and all of the stadium, according to the witnesses there, heard his arm break as if it was a shotgun going off. It was that loud. And Dave Dravecki, in his own testimony, says, when I went down on the ground, I felt my arm to see if the bone had come through my skin, because that's how it felt. He said, I had a hard time breathing because I was going into shock. Well, they treated his arm. They fixed his arm, as it were. And months later, he was back at the field, and they had a celebration for winning the championship. And his arm broke again on that same day. So he went back into the hospital, and there they found that the cancer had come back. Not only that, in treating him, he had developed a staph infection in his left arm. And so the only way to save his life was to amputate his shoulder, and of course, with that, his arm. What an incredible testimony. Please take some time to read it. It's online, and I enjoyed reading parts of it this week. A few years later, I was asked by a Korean tank commander, a sergeant, active combat in Korea, if I would go see a friend of his named Frank in the hospital, Warren Hospital over here. And Frank was dying. Didn't have many days left to live. And he said, would you go in there and would you tell him about Jesus? He's my friend. I said, sure. So I went in to see Frank, and he had the exact same surgery that Dave Dravecki had. I went in there, and he had his shirt off, and I could see the scar from where his shoulder and the top part of his chest was removed, and of course, his arm. And I went in there, and I said, Frank, I'm Pastor Randy. I'm a local pastor here, and I'd love to talk with you a little bit. Can I talk to you about heaven? I knew he was going to die. He said, I don't want to hear about that. I said, obviously he didn't understand what I said. So I said, who doesn't want to hear about heaven, right? Frank, can I tell you about heaven? I don't want to hear any of that. Well, Frank, can I talk to you a little bit about Jesus? He said, I don't want to hear that name at all. And so I refrained. I visited with him a little bit, and I left, because I have a feeling if I had continued, I would have just agitated him, and he would have thrown me out anyway. You know, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I could try my best, but he wasn't changing, it seemed. So a couple days later, he died. And I went to his funeral by invitation from the same sergeant. And as we were entering into the church, the minister had the casket in front of him, and he was wheeling it down the aisle, and he invited everybody to come in from the outside. He said, come on in, and come with confidence, because we know that Frank is with the Lord, because he was baptized in this church when he was just a little boy. nothing to do with his relationship with Jesus, whose name he didn't want to hear. Had nothing to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay for his sin debt, and he appropriated that blood on that cross to his own life, and now he entered into a relationship with Jesus. Nothing about that. Let me tell you, church, that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Jesus did, and it's not what the New Testament writers write about. You see, you're not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved because you're confirmed. You're not saved because you've made first Holy Communion. You're not saved because you're a pastor. You're not saved because you're a good person, and you're not saved because you're a veteran. You're not saved for any good work at all. You cannot earn your way. Can I get an amen on that? That's a deception of the enemy that says you're good enough and you're saved by what you do. But then there's the other side of that same deception coin that we also need to wrestle with. And that says that works have nothing to do with your salvation. It's not connected in any way. In fact, there are a lot of people who are so against that whole work salvation thing, and I am too, but they can't see necessarily the connection of works with salvation. And so every time they hear that word, they run. There is a preacher that I heard online, on the radio, it was years ago, and he said that he went through all of his messages after he was convinced that works have nothing to do with salvation, and I agree with that, but he went through all of his messages, and he said, every message that mentioned work, I threw out. I said, how ridiculous. That's so ridiculous, unless you were talking about being saved by your works. So what did Jesus really say, and how do we apply what Jesus said about works, about salvation? How do we get this thing right? Because they are absolutely essential for our salvation. So I want to go back to Luke chapter 7, if you haven't turned away from it. Luke chapter 7, I want to repeat some verses, but I want to go back to verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner. I know you were with us last week, know this. But now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. And then, if you will, bounce down to verse 44. Then Jesus turned toward the woman. I know we've heard this already today, but stay with me. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet, and therefore," look at that word, "therefore," it means because of that, I tell you that her sins have been forgiven. Now, stay with me. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, as far as I can see or read, this woman has not spoken a word to Jesus. We don't have it recorded. She may have had a conversation. I don't take that away from her. But this is a woman who is known for her sinfulness in the town. She's in a Pharisee's house. She's probably thinking, the less words I speak, the better, because judgment's coming from the Pharisee. But I want to be with Jesus. And all she does is wet his feet with her tears. She washes his unwashed feet because that was what was needed to be done. She shows her incredible love for him. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven because of what you did." Did you hear that? Not what you said. I think this is fascinating. Jesus could read into her heart her love for him, The Pharisee invited him to his house, wouldn't even give him a bowl of water. The lowest way of washing someone's feet, wouldn't even give him a bowl of water so he could wash his own feet. But this woman washes his feet with her hair and her tears. She pours out her love for Jesus in what she did. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Not only that, he says something else to her. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's stay with this for a moment. She doesn't say a word to them. She doesn't say, Jesus, I believe in your name. Jesus, I confess you as Lord of my life. Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God, and I want to enter into a love relationship with you. All the things that we would want to hear from somebody, she doesn't say a word. What does she do? She wets his feet with her tears and washes them with her hair and then kisses his feet and pours perfume on it. Her acts of love and sacrifice were so powerful, and they were great evidence of her faith in Jesus, that Jesus could say these words because of what she did. Are you with me, church? Evangelism explosion is something that I learned in seminary, something that I practice from time to again. Evangelism explosion is a great tool to enter into a conversation with somebody about their eternity, because the questions, there's only two, are relatively non-offensive, but it starts the conversation going. The first question is this: if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before the Lord and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, it's not an offensive question. It's an opinion. What would you say if you were to die today? And, you're not saying, listen, if you don't follow Jesus, you're all going to burn in hell. And that's kind of on the rough side to start a conversation, wouldn't you say? But to say, listen, I have a question. Lord forbid, pray you live forever. But if you were to die tonight, you would stand before the Lord and he would say, why should I let you in? And that starts the conversation. Well, because I'm a good person, right? That's the normal response. The second question of evangelism explosion is this, and I ask this question to every single person in this room and those listening. Are you 100% sure that you will spend eternity with God in heaven? And what makes you say so? Are you 100% sure that you will spend your eternity with God in heaven? I don't know, to tell you the truth. I don't know if I could go to sleep at night if I didn't know the answer to that question. My father died in the middle of the night with no warning at a young age. We've had all kinds of people die instantly. I do another funeral this afternoon for our dear sister's mom. And I've done over 400 funerals, and a lot of them were, person died instantly. I wouldn't want to go to sleep at night. I don't think I could sleep at night if I didn't know that if I didn't wake up and I stood before the Lord, that I would have a home in glory forever. If I didn't have that 100% sure. So here's my question. Are you sure? And what gives you that assurance? How can we know for sure that we're going to heaven? How do we know? And it's not, believe it or not, by saying the sinner's prayer, although I think that is a wonderful part of it. But that's not really what it's all about. So let's take a look at what Jesus said, because that's really what matters. Matthew chapter 19, would you take your Bible? Are you still with me, church? Chapter 19 of Matthew. This is that, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just going to read a little bit, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, obey the commandments. He said, I've done this. He says, sell everything you got. And the man walks away sad because he had great wealth. Now, would you go to verse 23? Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a rope or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want to pause there just for a second, because I know you hear me say a rope or a camel, and you may wonder why, just in case I've never explained this to some of you. Let me tell you why. If you look at the word rope and you look at the word camel in the Greek, they are indistinguishable by hearing it. They sound identical. Only by seeing them in writing can you see the difference, and it's a middle letter, an E versus an A, if you will, an epsilon versus an alpha. That's it. And so when you look at that, you say, okay, was this a camel or was this a rope? And as he's talking to a bunch of fishermen who are mending their nets, and they know what a mending needle looks like, and they know what a rope is that goes around their nets that pulls them in, this big, thick rope, he says, take that big, thick rope and put it through that eye of that needle, and you'll see how hard it is for a rich man to go to. That's why I say it. You can say camel if you want. It doesn't change my life. Anyway, so Jesus said, let's continue on. He goes, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. And they had. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Salvation is absolutely impossible with man. You can't get there by yourself. You need God to do it. Amen? All right, so you're not going to earn your way in, you're not going to good your way in. Let's go over to John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, just a couple of verses. John chapter 1, speaking of receiving Jesus, he says in verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed, and that word is really to have faith in. It's the word pistuo. Pistis is faith. Pistuo is to have faith. That's the verb form, okay? But to as many as received him, to those who have faith in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. To as many as received Jesus, to those who have faith in his name, because we talk about the woman's faith. I want to bring you back to that word faith versus believe, although they're synonymous. The idea here is you're using faith all the time. Your faith has saved you. Your pistuo, your pistis has saved you. To as many as pistuo, to as many have faith in his name, to those people and those people only, they have the right to be called children of God. Now, would you go over to John 3:16? Some of you may know this verse, maybe even know it by heart. For God so loved the world. In the Greek, it says it this way. In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever has faith in him, pistuo, whoever has faith in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. So you have faith in his name, and you are saved. Now, one more passage. Would you go over to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 8. Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, pistis, that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you pistuo, you believe, you have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you pistuo, you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You know, you can't do one without the other. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, the two have to be combined. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can't separate them out. Believe one, not the other. We had a woman in my church. We had a woman in my office, I should say, who was undergoing her final interrogation before membership. And I don't know if you've ever, when you join the church, if you remember, it's a very pleasant experience. It really is. It really, really is. I'm not, if your check is big enough, it's a pleasant experience. So the woman came into my office, and mine was the last gate before membership. And I asked her, I said, so I just want to go over some things with you. Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Is he the master of your life? Have you confessed him as Lord and Savior? She said, yes, he is my Lord and Savior. I said, all right, that's great. We're on the right track here. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And she said, no, I don't believe that. And so, of course, I thought she didn't understand me again, because how can you say you have? So I said, let me just explain that. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? I don't believe that. The most provable event in human history. And I started to share with her all the scriptures that showed that Jesus rose from the dead. She said, I don't believe that. I said, but you can't separate the two. You see, you can't confess with your mouth that Jesus is if Jesus isn't, right? If you're saying Jesus is my Lord, it means he's alive. And he's not alive if he wasn't raised from the dead. Remember when Jesus talked to the Sadducees? He said to them, talking because they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, he said, don't you know what it says in the scriptures? When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham who died years ago. I am the God of Isaac who died years ago. I am the God of Jacob who died years ago, because all three of them have been raised from the dead. They're all alive. That's why I am their God. Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. So you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you can't separate the two. If you don't follow the one, then you can't follow the other. So let's walk through it. How are we saved? To as many as received him, so you receive Jesus. To those who believe or have faith in his name, he gave us the right to be called his children. If we believe in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raises from the dead, we're saved. But here's the caveat. Here's the issue. Is that the end of the evidence and the story? Is that the end of it? So you just go through a four spiritual laws booklet, you say a prayer at the end of it, and you're saved? Possibly. Possibly. But it's not a magic formula. All those things have to come from a heart that has been changed. So I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment as we consider the works part of this. And I'm not saying the work saves you. Stay with me. Can everybody repeat after me? Works don't save you. Okay. But that doesn't mean works are not a part of the formula. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and starting with verse 8. For it is by God's amazing grace, that's why we have the song, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And a lot of people just stop right there. See, Pastor, you can't bring works into it because we're not saved by works. We have been saved by God's amazing grace. That's a gift. We have been saved by faith. That's a gift. Because at one time we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but he made us alive in Christ. He gave us that faith. He opened up our eyes. You remember when you weren't saved, and now that you are saved, you know something had to happen between one and the other, and that is he made you alive, and he made you responsive. He gave you that faith so that you could receive him. So he gave us his grace, he gave us faith, and he also gave us salvation. All three of those are his gift to us. Can I get an amen to that? No one can earn it. You can't baptize yourself into it. You cannot preach your way into it. You can't give financially to get in there. But that's not the end. Look at the next verse. You have to keep reading on. It's not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Man, he worked on us. We were created in Christ Jesus to do, what? Good works. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he created us as followers of Jesus Christ. He created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. So saying the four spiritual laws prayer doesn't end the story. In fact, that's just the first step in a wonderful life of walking with Jesus. But in that walk, there has to be good works. The good works don't save you. The good works don't keep you saved, but the good works are an evidence that you are saved. Isn't it funny how Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven, and she never said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. She never said, I confess my sin. All she did was demonstrate by her works that she was repentant. Her works spoke so loudly, and her faith was evidence in that as well. Our works are a reflection of Christ in us, an evidence that when we die, we will be with Christ, because his life in us effervesces to good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. If you say that you believe in Jesus, but your works or lack thereof say otherwise, how do you have confidence at all that when you leave this earth, you'll be with him forever? Now listen, if you fight me on this works part, you're fighting against James as well, the half-brother of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to go back to the passage that Tom read for us earlier in James chapter 2 and verse 14. I know that there are, and I was raised in a tradition that basically said, man, just say this prayer. Jesus can come any moment. Say the prayer. You got your keys to heaven. You got your fire insurance. We'll give you a Bible. Good luck with that. Out the door you go. Nothing else. There was nothing told to us about the Christian walk from that point forward. Let's look at what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? The inference is no. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, hey, good luck with that. Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. A lot of people say they believe in God. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor or our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete. His faith was made complete. There's the thing, by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As with the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I think it was Augustine who believed that the book of James was not inspired because of this passage. Because Augustine said, no, we are justified by faith alone. James is not saying that we're justified by works. He is saying that we're justified by faith, but that faith has to be completed by what we do. Can I get an amen? Just in case you're not familiar with what happened with Abraham, it's a powerful illustration. Abraham, if you remember, was promised by God that he would have heirs that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But he didn't have any kids. He's getting up there in years. He's 75 years old when the promise is made. Sarah's 65. They're getting old. Well, another 25 years pass. Abraham is 100. Sarah is 90 when she finally gives birth. Now, you remember this. A little while before, about 13 years before that, Abraham has a son. His name is Ishmael. But he has that son because they weren't seeing God work. Sarah was 65 years old, and then some years pass, and still she's not pregnant, and she says, Abraham, maybe God meant that it will be your heir, but not necessarily mine, and the law of Hammurabi, which is the code that we live under, since the law of Moses is hundreds of years down the road yet, the law of Hammurabi says that if I have a handmaiden, you could have a child by my handmaiden, and that child will be mine. So go ahead, sleep with my handmaiden, and he does. They have a child named Ishmael. Now, it's interesting. When Isaac is born, he's about 12, 13 years old, and he's about to go up to be sacrificed. God says to Abraham, listen to me. He says, take your son, your only son. Now, Ishmael's alive, but Isaac was the son of the promise. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and go to where this, I'm going to tell you, and sacrifice him on an altar to me. And what does Abraham do? It says, early the next morning. It's like he was anxious to do it. Early the next morning, he goes and he saddles up his donkey, and he takes the wood, and he takes the fire, and he takes his son, and he takes his servant, and they go to where God is telling him. It's quite a bit of a distance, a couple of days' journey, and he's got to be thinking this whole time, my son's going to die, but that's not all he's thinking. He goes to a certain place, and listen carefully, he says to the servant, you stay here. The boy and I are going over there to sacrifice, and the boy and I, it's the pronoun we, and we're coming back. But he's going there to kill him. The Bible says Abraham could do this because he believed that God could raise the dead. See, here's the issue. God promised through Isaac, you're going to have heirs that outnumber the stars of the sky. And Isaac's just a teenage boy. He hasn't had a chance to have any children yet. So the promise has not been fulfilled. So if God wants me to kill my son, then he's going to have to resurrect my son so he could fulfill the promise that he made that he's going to have a lot of children. Do you follow that? You're with me. So Abraham says, listen, I believe God. I believe that he says I'm going to have a lot of children through Isaac. And so if he wants me to kill him, fine. That's his problem as to how he fulfills his promise. But I believe the promise. So he goes to the altar with the son and he puts the son. And I believe he's now 111, 112 years old. He says, son, would you hop up on the altar is what I'm thinking. So the son has to get there. He has to lie still as his father takes out the knife. And in the Hebrew, it's emphatic that Abraham was coming down with the knife when the angel says, stop. Now I know. I believe that God will raise him from the dead if I do what he tells me to do. His faith was put into practice. He was considered righteous by what he did. You see, your faith has to have works that give evidence to what you say. Very quickly, what deeds are we supposed to do? What deeds are we supposed to do? If we believe in Jesus, if the Son of God has come crashing into your life, then everything changes. Can I get an amen to that? Everything changes. Now, mind you, it can change over time. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. It's a process. We know that he's working in us. But if the Son of God has come crashing into your life, everything changes. And part of that change is that you become more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. And if we become more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory, then we take on his heart. And the things that are important to him become important to us. The things he hates, we hate. The things he loves, we love. And it seems to me that the works that are most important to Jesus are these. That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it for just a moment. You may think, well, I do all kinds of good things. I rake the leaves. And I think the most important things are sacrificial acts of love toward God and toward others. Remember what James says, the sacrificial act of Abraham, a sacrificial act of love by Abraham toward God. And then the sacrifice of saying, hey, you're hungry, you're homeless, you need something that I can help you with. That's a sacrificial love. Those are the two things he gives as illustration. Let me go back to, still with me, right? Matthew 25. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with all the heavenly angels with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. He's going to separate everybody in the planet, everyone who's ever lived. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats on his right and the sheep on his left. And then he goes down. This is an interesting thing. I've always struggled with this. Interesting thing. He goes down a list to all of the people, of all the people that are on the right. And he says, listen, I want you to enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and I was naked and I was in a prison and I was sick and I was homeless and you ministered to me. He's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed one, into the lake of fire, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angel, but now you're going to join him because I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was homeless and you didn't give me shelter, and I was in prison. You didn't visit me. I was sick and you didn't care for me. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't say, enter into the kingdom prepared for you because you confessed with your mouth that I was Lord and you believed in your heart that I was raised from the dead. He doesn't say that you received me. He doesn't say that you believed in my name. He says your works told me one thing or the other. Your works said, because I came crashing into your life, now people were important to you. Now the sacrificial acts of love were important to you, and you did this. And it was evidence to me that you had confessed me as Lord, that you believed that God raised me from the dead, that you had received me. It was evidenced in your work, because you can say whatever you want to say about your relationship with God, but if it is not evidenced by your works, it is dead. It's interesting that he says that. Jesus told the woman, and I conclude with this. Jesus told the woman at Simon's house, your faith has saved you. But the faith was proven by her love for Jesus that she put into action. None of us are perfect. Can I get an amen? That's not the excuse. Well, I'm not perfect. Hear me. none of us are perfect, so none of us can earn our way to heaven. We all need a Savior. But the question still remains, can others tell that you are a follower of Christ because of your good works and that they shine the light of Christ in a selfish, dark, and violent world? Adam said it when he was about to pray. He said, we were united and we started loving each other. Out of panic, out of fear, out of desperation, we started loving on each other. We didn't care what our politics were. We were all united. We were meeting each other's needs. The people that were, the families that, whose lives were destroyed that day, people were reaching out like crazy. Sacrificial acts of love. We were showing it. Your faith in Jesus Christ has to be evidenced by your works, or your faith is dead. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, I thank you that you turned to this woman who had, as far as we can tell, not even ever said a word to you. And you said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, I pray that you can say that of us because of our sacrificial acts of love that effervesce from us, not a feeling of obligation, but they flow naturally because you're inside us. And you've changed us. You're making us like Jesus. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who just don't talk about faith, but who put it into practice. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention once again. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction. Sorry, I promised this young man he could make a statement. Go ahead, sir. Pardon me? Very quickly. I saw pictures of that. I did. That's a pretty good observation. Thanks, Kate. I appreciate that. Would you stand for the closing benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.